Well, welcome everybody. Some of you, it's a first time in Costa. So, well, welcome to our wonderful Costa. Mr. Brad Franklin especially.
Glad to be here.
We're really pleased to have you here. We're really glad that the test match has finished and we can stop worrying about that and calm down. And we've come here to hear a wonderful story. So Brad and I first vaguely got to know each other when we were working on a book together. And he gave my chapter a particularly hard time. And it was much the better for it. There you go. That was back in 2017, 18, something like that. Just about the time that we were starting Grace Church Didcot. There you go, all that time ago. Yeah. But I want to go back a bit further than that and say, okay, Brad, you are from Islington, but you are from somewhere else first.
Yeah.
So where are you actually from?
So I grew up in America.
So we will allow that.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Hopefully my accent won't put you off. It's anglicized a bit, but not that much probably. Grew up in the city of Atlanta. So my parents moved to Georgia, before the state of Georgia, before I was born. My dad took a job there. I was born there. I don't sound very much like a Southern American, if you know those accents.
The Bill Clinton accent.
Yeah, I don't sound like that. But my parents were from a different part of the country, moved there. I'd probably sound more like my mum and dad. But
you sound like a boy from Surrey who's grown up in Glasgow, sort of thing. Yeah, yeah, something like that. Yeah. And where did Megan come from?
Yeah, so my wife Megan and I met at university. So she was working on a master's degree. She would have only been 1 year ahead of me in school. I was working just on my normal degree. We met there and we hit it off at university. And we were married.
You were at university in Atlanta?
The state of Georgia.
All right.
But in a town outside of Atlanta. But yeah, so we met at university, Megan and I, and we were married. We were married in 2004.
Oh, you young things. Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Young to some, old. My children say I'm very old. So that's.
There you go.
Depends on who you're speaking to.
Yeah. Now, did you make the decision to come to the UK pretty much as soon as you got married, or?
Yeah, so no, really. So, but yes. So we were married in 2004, and I then began training towards becoming a teacher. I was working towards becoming a teacher. But we got involved in a church near Chicago where I was training. And during that time there, the desire for ministry was really growing. And so I'm a pastor now, if you didn't know, pastor of a church in North London. I'm not sure if you said that or not. We'll come on to that in a moment, I reckon. But a desire for ministry grew. And I was a bit of an Anglophile all through my childhood even. So I followed sport here. My favorite music came from, mostly from England.
Well, most of the music does come from, yeah.
Some from Scotland, too, to be fair to the Scots amongst us. History was always of interest to me. So these kind of things contributed to me being a bit of an Anglophile, which I think is a common thing for America.
Yeah.
Most people here say, this could have all been yours if it hadn't been for 1776 or whatever it was. So being that Anglophile, I think that contributed to, as we were considering where we might serve the Lord in ministry, looking to be a pastor. We had some friends and connections here. I could tell you more,
yeah.
But one thing led to another through relationships that I came to be assistant minister at a Baptist church in Kent in 2010. Was there for a brief period.
Are we talking about out in the wilds of Kent rather than?
We're talking, if you know, the A2 between Dover and Canterbury.
So really out in the wilds
of
Kent.
Yes, okay. Yeah. So yeah. There was a small village of about 600 homes that had a Baptist church.
And you went there for a year?
I did for a year.
And then you went to Islington.
Yes.
Wow. So, I mean, I can't think of two things more different.
Well, culture shock wise.
Yeah.
I would say actually we had more culture shock going to Islington from Kent than we did from going from America to Kent, if
yeah.
you follow.
Yeah.
London's a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, but then in 2011, the church in Islington was looking for a pastor. We were connected, and I've been there since.
Yeah.
June of 2011.
Now, St. Giles Christian Mission, I have visited a few times because it's where our association office is also based, and I have committees there, and it's an unusual place, I think it's fair to say.
Yeah.
In the sense that it's a very odd building, it's been pulled around in all sorts of ways,
yeah.
But also it's parked right next to a prison.
Yes, so we are literally on the doorstep of Pentonville Prison.
Right, why is that?
Why is that? Because St. Giles Christian Mission was founded in the mid-19th century as an evangelical mission work. So they wanted to reach out, particularly in deprived areas, St. Giles did.
And well, Islington in those days was a deprived area.
Well, funny enough, no, well, yes and no. But they also wanted to do work amongst ex-offenders.
Right.
So they wanted to be close to prisons. That was the mid-19th century.
And what was the offer that they made to prisoners when they leave?
They offered them a free breakfast upon leaving prison.
Legally.
Legally. So when they were released, they could come to St. Giles Christian Mission, get a free breakfast, and I think they would have some Bible teaching.
Right.
Share something of Jesus with those ex-offenders.
Do you still do this?
We do not do the breakfast anymore.
Oh.
But when I came to Islington, actually, so about a year after I came, a mutual friend of ours and I both got invited, Andrew King may be known to some of you, we were both invited in to help lead a Bible study in Pentonville, which we did for about 7 years. So we were in there once a week, which was great. So carrying on that sort of Victorian tradition.
Andrew often said to me, excuse me, I've got to go to prison.
Or I would say to people, I've just come out of prison.
Yeah.
And here I am to meet you. Strange looks.
Now, Islington is also the home of Jeremy Corbyn.
It is. So he is my MP in Islington North. So if you know.
And you took him to a prayer meeting.
I did about a year ago. So you may be familiar with the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast, which they have once a year. I don't know if you've heard of this. But last year, you can go. Anyone, any minister can go as long as their MP agrees to go with them. So I contacted Jeremy Corbyn's office. He agreed at the last minute, but agreed to go with me. And I sat next to Jeremy Corbyn for breakfast.
There you go.
And, you know, politics aside, we can talk about that later if you like. He's a very warm man, which I think is why he's been a 30-plus year MP.
And they weigh his votes in Islington, don't they? And you've also had Boris Johnson as a resident of Islington.
He was
just round the corner.
But he was.
We've got him now. So, he's moved to Didcot. Islington to move to Didcot.
Yeah.
Well, Brightwell come Sotwell, you know. Yes. Yeah, he didn't fancy a house on Great Western Park. Yeah. Okay, now all of that is a little bit just of a light-hearted sort of entrance to the story. So you and Megan settled down to very busy married life, parenthood. You had 6 children, and you were expecting the 7th.
Yes, so that's part of the story.
That's part
I didn't
of the story.
Say. We moved across the Atlantic with 3 very young children.
Okay, right.
So 3 were born in America. Our eldest, was 4, nearly 5. We came across, and they were sort of stair-stepped from there. And then we had a child about every 2 years, which
it's
I know...
very restrained.
Yes. You might think we're a bit mad or a bit masochistic. Yes, we probably are. But we always wanted to have a big family, and why not?
And in addition to that, because Megan's a teacher, you decided... Well, she particularly offered to homeschool the
we
kids.
We did for a season, yeah. We homeschooled our children.
Yeah.
So that was not my experience growing up, but it was helpful for us at the time.
Yeah. Now, let's turn our minds back. One or two people here can remember the first ever service of Grace Church Didcot in the Northern Community Centre for a carol service. Yes, heads are nodding. Even Andy was there, I think. Yeah, that was December 2018. It's extraordinary. 5 years ago, nearly. Is it?
Yeah, nearly five.
5 years next December.
Yeah, 4.5 years ago.
Okay,
yeah.
And this is when life changed. So I'll leave you to
Pick
up story.
Life changed pretty drastically for us in late December of 2018. So you've got the background of I'm serving in a busy church setting in Islington. I'm the pastor of the church. One of a few elders that served the church, which means I'm not alone as far as caring for the flock and reaching out to the community. The church is growing, we're busy, ministry life. But then in December 2018, everything really changed pretty drastically. I don't know what Jim's told you, so I'll just give you the basics in case you don't know our story. So we actually had a carol service on the night of December the 17th.
That sounds about like us, yeah.
Yeah, carol service. And we had a good turnout. A number of our friends in the area came along and were able to hear about Jesus as well as to sing carols with us. It was a lovely evening. My wife, Megan, there's some flats connected to our church building. She was going upstairs to one of the flats to grab something that someone from the church asked her to go collect for them. And she slipped on the stairs which seems really innocuous, doesn't it, and simple, but she slipped on the stairs and she sort of scraped her knee. It was bleeding, didn't seem too bad, it wouldn't be something you'd think much of. She couldn't do much with it at the time. It was a busy evening with our carol service on. A couple days later, maybe 5-7 days later, a week later, she realized it was getting infected, which is not a good thing. So she, but didn't think much of it. She was trying to manage that infection with some.
And we should also say she was 7 months
that's
pregnant.
Important, so. Yeah. So she was at the time 34 weeks along or thereabouts. I can't remember exactly. About 34 weeks along, maybe 35. So she's pregnant. She had a fall on the stairs. Only really hurt her knee. Nothing else was, no other damage done. But it was infected. She knew that, was trying to manage it without having to see a chemist or having to see the doctor. It seemed like she was able to manage it at home. Thought it would probably clear up okay on her own. But then very strangely, about 3 or 4 days after that, maybe a bit more, she started having very strange headaches. I remember the date because, well, it's all emblazoned in my memory, but we went to the Royal Albert Hall on the 23rd, just before Christmas. We went to the Royal Albert Hall to see Handel's Messiah, which we have kind of made a family tradition, actually, out of, which is lovely. We were there that night, and she had really bad headaches. We actually thought we might not be able to go because the headaches were so bad. And we assumed, and she had been in touch with a midwife in light of the headaches, that it was just pregnancy-induced migraines.
Right.
She, in fact, had gone in to see, just she popped in, I think either the GP or to the midwife, and just had a chat with them, and that's what it seemed likely to be the case. So that's the sort of the 23rd of December. But then when Christmas comes, so Christmas, obviously we get to the 24th, and she actually, the headaches got so bad she went into hospital on the 24th and came back out again, but I dealt with some painkillers. Christmas morning comes along. I'm actually preaching our Christmas morning sermon at our church, the Christmas morning service. I drop, at her request, I drop Megan off at hospital, and then I went along with all the children, the 6 children, to church. We went home, and we had a very subdued Christmas dinner, which we had mostly prepared already the night before, the morning of, but without Megan, which was disappointing.
Yeah.
I remember she made, it was the first time she tried to make homemade Christmas pudding,
wow,
for whatever reason. She tried to. So I took a photo of us eating this homemade Christmas pudding, which, you know, was hard. Speed the story up a little bit. She was in and out of hospital those next couple of days. And then on the night of the 27th, she was admitted because the headaches just were not going away. And so...
Had they not done any brain scans or anything at that stage?
Well, they were lining those up. But being over Christmas time, it was not a quick process to get those done. So she was admitted to hospital just to manage the pain and sort of keep an eye on her, still very heavily pregnant. And then the next morning, after a night in the hospital where she didn't get much sleep, this is the 28th now, we had spoken in the morning, we'd exchanged some texts back and forth, headache was bad, she hadn't slept well, it's a ward with a whole variety of different patients. This is too much to tell, you can speed me up if
you want to.
Point is, I was taking care of our children. In fact, one of our children had tonsillitis, so I was at the GP's that morning, on the 28th of December. We waited for ages at the GP's to get some antibiotics, which I had a sense that he would need. We got those antibiotics. On my way back home, I received a call, which is the kind of call you never want to receive. It was from one of the nurses on the ward saying, you need to come straight away. Your wife is very unwell, and she wants you here. You need to get here now. So I quickly ring one of the other elders of the church. He and his wife come, and they look after the children. As soon as they get there, I dash down to hospital. I get there, and Megan's asleep, which was a good sign. She hadn't slept well the night before. I'm thinking, I'm going to sit by the bedside. She's asleep. I won't wake her, right? As I sit down, it couldn't have been more than 10 or 15 minutes. She sat up very quickly and very abruptly, and she pointed to her neck, and she mumbled, as best I could tell, that she wanted another pillow. And so I took that to mean her neck was uncomfortable. She just needed a bit more, something to rest well. I went and got the nurse. I came back with the nurse and a pillow. And that was one of those moments, It's one of those moments where it sounds so cliched, but when it happens, you know what I'm describing. Is I came with the nurse, and very quickly everything changed.
Yeah.
It was one of those moments where things were just happening around me, and I was standing there like an onlooker, but having no idea what was happening.
Because other staff were coming into the room.
Oh, very quickly.
Yeah.
So in a moment, the nurse realized something was terribly wrong, and they called in all sorts of medical help. So we had, and I came to find out very quickly that the consultants and the registrars who were there were all rushing to her, along with other nursing staff. And it was incredible. I'm just standing there going, what's wrong? What's happening? I don't understand. To speed the story up a little bit, one of the registrars there in the lead said, why don't you go off? We're going to move her to critical care. She's not breathing. They had intubated her at the time. So they were keeping her lungs.
So they were operating an eye on that?
They were, yes. They were using the ventilator to keep her breathing. So very quickly they intubated her in an emergency way. We're going to take her to critical care. Come back in 30 minutes. We'll meet you in critical care, basically. Okay. All right, so I rang.
You were there on your own?
I'm there on my own at the moment.
Right. Yeah.
I ring one of our other elders and I say, here's the situation. I need help. I don't know what's happening. And at the same time, I'm ringing family in America, Megan's parents, my parents. We're saying this is the 28th, nearly the 29th of December. I mean, to travel across the Atlantic is a difficult thing. I'll speed the story up here because I don't want to take too much of our time. Point is, on the 29th, Megan was unconscious. They decided late on the 29th, early 30th, that they wanted to deliver our son by cesarean section. Megan had swelling on the brain. They didn't know why. They weren't sure why, but it was clearly debilitating. She was not... If it had not been for life support, she would not have been breathing, would not have been functioning. To speed the story up even more, I think I'm about to where we're going to pause maybe.
Mm-hmm.
But we... So from the 30th of December, my son was born. He was fine. Five, 6 weeks early, whatever it was, he was in...
But you have that anxiety that he
won't be. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. He was delivered by C-section. They wanted to do that so they could then take care of Megan more fully, which is understandable. Throughout the course of that week, we came to find out, and this is where the story comes full circle, we came to find out that that scrape on her knee had led to a bacterial infection that had led to swelling on her brain, something akin to meningitis. That's the closest comparison I can give you.
Except that it doesn't bring you up in a rash and tell you there's a problem.
Yeah, sort of something like that, that led to swelling on her brain that we came to find out severely damaged her brain.
Yeah.
So if you have swelling on the brain, obviously there's nowhere for the brain to go. And so it damages all the important function of the brain. And so my son was born on the 30th of December and we were celebrating. We had a new baby. It's our seventh child, 6 boys, 1 girl. I'm a new dad. Wonderful. But Megan's life was hanging in the balance. On the 31st of December, they told us because of the damage to her brain, it was very unlikely that she would live. The damage was so severe. Being a Christian, knowing that God's in control and he can do all sorts of incredible things, we prayed that the Lord would heal her, that the supposed diagnosis would prove to be untrue, a miracle might happen, her life might be spared. It became clear 3 or 4 so days later that the miracle we'd prayed for had not happened. In fact,
we were all praying. I mean, you know, Andrew had sent out stuff to us and you know, some of us were praying.
Yeah, I mean, we prayed and then We asked the doctors just to give it time to see what the situation was. Might her brain start to function again? Might they be able to deal with the swelling? So by midweek, sort of we're talking the 3rd or 4th of January at this point, it became clear that Megan's brain had been so severely damaged that the basic motor function had been stopped, which keeps the heart beating and the lungs pumping. So Megan would not have basic motor function. It became clear to us at that point that the miracle we'd prayed for had not happened. And we came to the realization at that point that, very sadly, we were going to have to say goodbye. So my son was born on the 30th of December. On the 5th of January, we asked friends and family to come round and to say goodbye. By this point, family had come over from America.
So her parents,
parents. I mean, they got there they were there from the 30th or 31st.
Wow.
They came immediately, my parents and her parents. But then on the 6th of January, very sadly, after seeing the situation for what it was, under the advisement of really helpful doctors, we decided to turn off the life support apparatus. So Megan then, although...
And actually, you had left it quite a while.
We had.
You know, it was quite several days. And
So at that point, Megan, although it's very likely medically and legally, she was dead before that, as just the way the laws work, that her brain function was not there.
Yeah.
She was very obviously then gone from the 6th of January.
Yeah.
So there I was on the 6th of January, 2019, single dad of seven.
And the Magnificent Seven.
We took on that little
That's
moniker.
How you described them in the email.
I did. What can I say? We can talk about all this.
Yeah, well, you've written a book, When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll, which goes through the whole process of suffering and grieving and is very honest and very open in what you've looked at. I think what I want to come to, first of all, is when, you know, a few days later you had a funeral service with both families from America there and so on, and people came
People came from all over to give thanks to God for her life and to mourn her death. And we're very supportive. And
when the funeral's taken place and you've had all of that testimony and so on, and then the door is shut, is that when it hits? Or a week after or 2 weeks after?
Yeah. I realize as I describe this story, it sounds very clinical. And I don't...
Yeah.
It's hard for me to... We're 4.5 years on. It's hard for me to convey to you the circumstances and the emotion. Yeah. But I think during that week in hospital, it hit in some ways.
Yeah,
it became a. I remember on the night of the December 31st, it was more apparent we were praying for a miracle, but it's likely she was going to die.
And that was your birthday.
It was my birthday. Yeah, so I'm December 31st baby, and so I that night we got back from hospital. I gathered children in our bedroom on our bed, and I told them that their mummy was likely not going to survive. We're going to pray for a miracle. But it's very grim, the situation. And then the children were adamant, I needed to open my birthday presents because Megan had already wrapped them for me. What a weird constellation of emotions, right?
Yeah. Like,
but you're right. Even then after the funeral, the reality began to set in of not only Megan's death and our loss of her, but also the hard realities of life without her.
Mm-hmm.
Not to mention life hard.
There are two things here. There are some wonderful things that we want to testify to of what your church did and so on, but we'll pause those for a minute because I just want to just sort of try and inhabit, if you like, the space where your world falls apart. This is what everybody fears, isn't it? We live in a society that doesn't know how to handle grief, really. I think probably is less equipped to handle grief than it ever has been.
Yeah.
Yeah. So as a Christian... How do you... It is just as great a grief for you as a Christian.
No doubt.
Yeah.
I don't... If someone tells you that become a Christian and you won't grieve, they're lying to you.
Yeah.
That's not the teaching of the Bible, and that's not the teaching of experience either, for that matter. Now, Christians can grieve differently and do grieve differently, but they grieve.
Hmm.
They feel the same sorrows and the same... despair and same read the Psalms. Like the experiences of the psalmists across the board are the highs and the lowest of lows. That's normal Christian experience. But what I would say is, and this is what the Apostle Paul says, that Christians don't grieve as those who have no hope.
Right.
And that's a massive game changer, isn't it?
Yeah.
So you can be at the same time very low and recognize this sucks. Sorry to be blunt, but it's life's hard.
Yeah.
But I still have something beyond this life. There's a hope.
Yeah.
That's greater than my experience now. That's something of the answer, but the reality of life is that it's hard, and we grieve. The longer we live, the more we grieve. Isn't that true?
Yeah. Yeah.
No two people grieve the same way.
No one escapes it.
But
the longer
no one
life goes
it.
On, the more grief comes to us. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
It's hard for me to accurately convey to you the emotions of that time or how I felt. I don't know how to... Now I'm going to sound 4.5 years on, like, doesn't it still affect him? Of course it does. If it doesn't seem
you
like
speak
that,
about that in the book,
if it doesn't seem like that tonight, I don't know how to help.
In
you
one of
see
the
that.
Final chapters of the book, you have a chapter which talks about the ache. You still get the ache, you know.
Still do. Even now, as I'm talking about it,
yeah,
it comes back in a really profound way, actually.
Yeah, yeah.
But there's little moments that remind me. I tell a story in there. There's one moment we went away at the February half term after Megan died, and we were staying with some friends out in Wiltshire, and we went to a local swimming pool, and I walk in with the 7 children, and the woman there, not her fault, no complaint here, but she looks at me and says, "Oh, kids, lovely to see you with your dad. Is Mom having a lie-in? You know, you're here with Dad." And I was like, oh. And I just sort of, you know, like you do when something awkward said, you just sort of smile and nod, and I didn't say anything. I was like, I wasn't going to say. It's that kind of thing early on. But still now, I mean, my 4.5-year-old is really sweet. We talk about his mummy in heaven. In most times at bedtime, I think it's maybe a ploy to stay up a little later. But many times he says, "I miss my mummy in heaven."
Yeah.
And every time he says that, although it might be a little bit of a manipulation tactic, I don't know, I know that there's something there. And it tears my heart again.
And the harder thing for him is that he hears all the others talking about their experiences, and he's got nothing to compare it with.
He doesn't. Yeah. He never really had any time with her.
No, no, absolutely. Yeah. A friend of mine, Christopher Idle, the hymn writer, his wife Marjorie died, I think, of a brain tumour many years ago, in Peckham, and they lived in a sort of ex-council house with a high-rise flats and balconies opposite them, and lots of neighbours realised that she was ill, but the word hadn't got went round when she died, and suddenly somebody shouted down from the balcony, "Oi, Chris! How's your wife?" As you do in Peckham. And he says, "She's wonderful. She's better than she's ever been." He was saying, which is another way of saying she's died. She's with Jesus in heaven. Yeah. But then this was in a letter that he wrote afterwards to all his friends. And I've treasured it. And he said, at the same time, death is horrible. He said, and it is the last enemy. And we can't. Sort of, as Christians, we can't massage it down into something manageable. It is still, you know, awful. Now, you speak very honestly in the book about your anger, because this happened to you extremely quickly.
Very quickly.
You know, this is a week or two, isn't it? If that,
From the beginning of when those headaches started. A bit.
From the carol service to...
How do I describe... Yes, angry.
Running up to the bedroom and slamming the door and hitting the bed.
Many times. I mean, here I am. We had a lot of help early on. We'll come on to that later probably. But on a number of occasions, I would just run upstairs, throw myself down on the bed, and I just beat my head and my fist against the mattress. Like, what in the world has happened?
Yeah.
Am I really here? It's just me and 7 children. And the reality is, I got most angry probably. This is normal human life. I got most angry sometimes when I was most inconvenienced. It's like, this is hard. Mm. I don't like this. And I'm angry. I'm angry that I'm to go
through
this.
The story of the baby throwing up in the night stuck with me. Yeah.
When you have a baby, every time he has a cold, he can't keep his milk down. You know that situation, right, where they cough and up comes all the milk and you have to clean up the mess and then you have to still try to feed him again and then the same thing's going to happen? It happened all night long. Some of you... You know
yes,
this reality.
Yes, Helen's been there.
And I was doing it, and I'm doing this on my own. And so those nights, it was bitter and painful. Yeah. Like, it's just, I missed Megan.
Yeah.
I wanted her there. I wanted the help. I wanted... So in one sense, would you say I was angry with God? Maybe. I was just angry. Just things were not as I wanted them to be.
Yeah.
It was hard.
And are you, in a sense, in shock? That there's a delayed shock in grief.
Definitely.
To start with, you're numb, and then gradually, little by little, it starts to come out. Sort of thing.
Everyone's different in that, but those are all common experiences.
I mean, that's a very important thing to say, isn't it? Everybody is different. There is no textbook response. Andrew King describes you in the book as Mr. Optimism. You're a half full man, not a half empty.
I am more of an optimist. There's no doubt about that. And you might just laugh and say, "Oh, he's just an American." Okay, but there are pessimistic Americans too. Okay? There are. All right, but I'm more of an optimist, and so
Americans get depression as well.
Of course, they do.
And you know, some people who struggle harder with their mental health will find this affects them very differently to the confident optimist.
It does.
Yeah. I also wonder whether there's a factor here as well in being English. I think I'm allowed to say that as an Englishman, that we English people are very reserved. We don't put our emotions out there, most of us. You know, some of us do. But we bury our thoughts and expect each other to understand them telepathically. And we don't like to talk about things. And I think that makes it all the harder, doesn't it?
Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
Some of you come from other cultures. You're looking at me and shaking your head, Jackie. Yeah. Maybe. Maybe we're more like it in Surrey than we are in Birmingham. I don't know, but yeah. Maybe it's a Yorkshire thing. I don't know. I think
all of us, we, no matter whether you're a pessimist or an optimist, we don't know how to handle the reality of death.
No,
it's hard.
Yeah,
we don't know what to do with it.
Yeah,
some of us are going to just batten down the hatches and press on. Some of us are going to be floored by it, but we're all going to feel something, whether we show it or not. It's hard. It's just hard. Life is harder. Death is horrible.
Yeah,
and that's we. If you're a Christian tonight, we know why that is. We have an understanding of why death is horrible.
Yeah,
but for our world, death is horrible, and we don't really know why.
And grief is exhausting. Because it overloads you mentally and physically, and you can't work out why you're so tired when you're trying to do normal life, you know, and that's really hard, isn't it? You know, but I think particularly as men, we try to just sort of push on through. C.S. Lewis wrote, when his wife Joy Davidman died, wrote this book called A Grief Observed. He didn't want anyone to know that he had written it, so he wrote it under a pseudonym. N.W. Clarke, but all his friends recognised, knowing that he'd been bereaved, they recognised that he had written it. It was his style. So this is the first edition. After that, they republished it under his name, and it's a fascinating description of his experience. He and his wife were only married properly, you know, fully for that they. It's a long story. If you have to watch the film Shadowlands to understand it, this is what he says. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Now, that's how he expresses how it felt at the time. And he goes on later in the book to explain how that changed. Mm. But some people only got that far and assumed that he'd lost his faith. Now, what things particularly... she's trying to get in. What things particularly helped you break through that numb zone and the pain and the...
Yeah, I think Lewis's book's a wonderful book. I mentioned it in what I've written. Someone passed me a copy of it, and I found it really helpful because I think he describes so well the experience of grief. Like that, what he just described right there, Jim, you just read. That's what so many feel. He puts words to what we feel, which is marvelous.
Yeah.
And there's a comfort in just knowing that we're understood. And someone feels the same way that we do. There's some comfort there, isn't there?
Yeah.
But I think what I...
He had written a book called The Problem of Pain.
Yes.
Many years before, which was very theoretical and argumentative and so on.
Yes.
And then suddenly he writes viscerally out of his own grief.
Yes. And what I appreciated as I read that book, not long after Megan's death, was just that he understood me and my experience.
Yeah.
But what he didn't do in a direct way, just in an indirect way in some places, didn't give me a lot of handholds. didn't give me places, sort of places where I can put my feet to keep walking, either truths about God or about me or about our world or about death. It wasn't the intention of his book.
No.
So I don't want to.
He's just being honest.
I don't want to discredit Lewis. That was not his aim.
He just sat down with a notebook and started writing.
Which is at the end, I know it was a help to him, and it's helped to countless others after him.
Yeah.
But for me, where I went back to was I went back to who God is. Yeah. Well, who is he? What do I know is true of him? What do I know he says of himself in his word, the Bible? So I went back to truth like, this is horrible. Death hurts. But I know from the Bible that God is good.
Right.
So I've got to reconcile those two things in my mind. How I believe that God is good. He doesn't feel good right now. How do I process that? How do I respond to my grief in light of God's goodness? I know this is a horrible situation, but God is in control of all things. And I believe that with all my heart. The Bible is quite clear that God is in control of everything for his own glory and the good of his people. Well, how do I reconcile those truths? Other truths, like death is horrible, but there's an explanation for death. And it's the fact that humanity has done wrong in God's sight. We've sinned against God. We've turned our backs on him. We've ignored him. We've disobeyed him. So death is a right and fitting consequence for our rebellion against a holy God. So I understand why death happens, but it hurts me. Oh, but that's why it hurts. That's why it hurts. So if you start to piece these things together, other truths like, well, God didn't stay distant. He's not a distant deity. He came near to us. He came near. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the historic Christian faith, our God is one God, but always been three persons. God, the Son, became a man. He took on human flesh. He dwelt amongst us. He did so out of love for us, to redeem and save and rescue us from sin and death, to bring us into relationship with the Holy God. So this good news, this gospel, it although it doesn't take away the pain necessarily, it provides fresh perspective on the pain.
Yeah.
It provides a hope amidst the pain, because Jesus didn't just stay dead. He died on the cross to bear that punishment for sin. He rose again 3 days later, conquering death, which changes everything about how we view death. If someone has died and beaten death, well, that revolutionizes our experience of death. Mm-hmm. Doesn't take the pain away, not for Jesus and not for those around him, but it certainly changes how we view death. So all these truths, in light of what Lewis has done, all these truths came to mind.
Right.
And
so what were the things, yeah, what were the things that really came to you through the dark nights and things? You
know. Well, we had a bit of a chat a while back, and I said, and this is true of all of our lives, when, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but when we're squeezed, when life gets hard, what really matters to us comes out. Do you know what I mean? It's like when you're squeezed, what comes out? If you're a sponge, what squeezes out of your life? And during that time when Megan was in hospital, after she died, in those dark days following, it's like I was squeezed in a way I'd never been squeezed before. And what continued to come back was bits of scripture.
Right.
The Bible. It was bits of Christian hymns I knew. It was like I was able, this memory recall came out in all sorts of new ways. I never expected that or anticipated that. But I kept going back to what God has said. What he says about himself. What he says about me. What he says about Christ. And about my hope beyond this life and death. Those things kept coming back to mind. And not that it made it less painful, the practicalities on the ground were hard.
Yeah.
But I could have a sense that I have a hope. I have a confidence in this time, which is a strong sort of bedrock underneath the froth and the waves and the pain of my life.
Yeah.
If you follow.
Now, there is another thing that proves the reality of God to you, and that is a living local church. So tell us what St. Giles Christian Mission meant through all this time. Because I remember you writing about that very, very soon after Megan had died.
Yeah. All I can say
is... Or it might even have been while you were sitting in the hospital, I can't remember.
Yeah, there was a WhatsApp group of those who were praying for us. And so I some people probably looked back and thought, what's he doing? But I was just, I was kind of expressing my thanks and appreciation for all those who are praying for us and encouraging them for how they could pray, but also giving some thanks to God for how he's caring for us, even in that time. And it was actually therapeutic for me, if I can be honest with you.
And somebody got hold of that and published it.
Yeah, so a friend of mine took some of that and asked my permission, could he just sort of disseminate this so others could pray and know our situation? And so he did.
He put it on the biggest Christian website in America. No, well, one of the big ones anyway.
Yeah. So the fact is, I forget the question now.
You were saying in that
church,
post.
Church.
What your church meant to you.
So the church, honestly, what can I say? I am a Christian, which means I believe that Jesus has died for my sins to take my penalty and punishment on himself. He died for me. He rose again for me. I trust in him alone. And that's what makes me right with the Holy God. Okay? But I believe with all my heart, the Bible teaches this very clearly, that there's no place for a Christian outside of a committed body of other Christians, the local church. People are covenanted together, we'd say. Like as you promise to each other, they're going to look after each other, care for each other. They're going to rejoice together, and they're going to mourn together. They're going to meet each other's needs, and they're going to spur each other on to follow Jesus. They're going to help each other if one of them goes astray, kind of pull each other back from the brink. I believe this with all my heart. And so this belief, which I had before, took on fresh resonance, though, after Megan died. The church was incredible. We're not a big church by any stretch of the imagination, but they cared for me and my family in a profound way. I mean, not to mention Christians and other churches around about us.
Yeah.
Like, we went 3 months without having to make a meal. Think about that for a second.
3 months.
Now, that's not normal. Everybody does not get that in that situation.
Did you forget how to cook in this?
Well, I did have lasagna quite a lot, if I might admit. Lasagna is an easy meal to make for a big family. We had lasagna one week. We had lasagna like 2 times, 3 times, and it would be a massive tray of lasagna that we'd spread out.
I think there's lots of children in that household. Let's make it that big.
But
yeah.
What a blessing that I have lasagna in love from these people who care for us.
Yeah.
So.
And something more extraordinary. You've got now your youngest is called
Ewan.
And the others could go off to, well, they were being homeschooled. Tell us about getting them into school, and then tell us what happened with the preschools, because that's amazing.
Yeah, so we had children in secondary, primary, and somebody was going to be in nursery after Megan's death. And just in God's kindness, spots began to open up in various places, which is incredible.
Getting places in schools in London is not easy.
It's not easy, but we have a primary school, about a 2-minute walk from our church building. And there was a spot in each year group that I needed. That doesn't happen for everyone.
Because you decided as a single dad, homeschooling's over, they're going to have to be
in school. There's no way I'm going to homeschool now. That's not reality. they wouldn't want me as a homeschool teacher. But there was a number of our church folks in the local school there.
Yeah.
And through conversations with the head, found out that there was spots in just the years my children needed, which was a wonderful gift. I chose that school mostly because other families in the church had their children there. And that could be a help to me as far as school runs, support, knowing the school. And then there was this sense where also a spot in nursery opened up before I even asked for it.
And then two people did Ofsted training.
So two women in the church, they both were mums whose children had just started school. So they were at a place kind of trying to decide what they would do. They're going to get back to work. Both of them were planning to. And both of them said, we could go through the process to become Ofsted registered childminders. For you, Brad, if that would help you. Now, do you know the process that it takes to become an Ofsted registered childminder? It's like, first aid course here, safeguarding course there, this training here. It was like a 3 or 4 month or longer process. And they had to get their house ready and like the Ofsted inspected their house. It's incredible. They did that for us. It was amazing. And so then that allowed me a number of months later to start getting back into church work in some sort of way. The church had given me a long time away, but that gave me the chance to do that some, which was incredible. So just an example of the church that covenanted together, committed to each other, is caring for me.
And is a living testimony to what the gospel does in people's lives together.
We adorn and beautify this gospel. We treasure the Lord Jesus saves sinners by how we love each other. We show we're his disciples, don't we?
Yeah.
So I like to think, and I hope to think, that that would be the case for anyone in our church family, not just for me as the pastor.
Okay, who's got some questions for Brad? I've been asking all the questions. Jackie.
How old are your children now?
Yeah, so my eldest now is 17. He's in, so he's just finished his GCSEs, he's doing A-levels now. My youngest is now 4 and a half, and he's starting school in September. Every year in between.
Three?
Yeah, 15, 13, 11, 9, 7, 4 and a half.
And one of their head teachers commends the book and says, founding headmaster of the Fulham Boys' School, where 3, or is it 4 now, of Brad's sons are students.
He's a Christian and a friend of mine.
Yeah.
Kind.
Other questions? Go on, Jackie. No one else is asking.
I'm not being noticed.
You can ask whatever you want. I mean, I'm kind of an open book.
Were the children also angry? Did they go through?
Oh, yeah. At times. I think people, that's the question I get asked most often by people who hear about what's happened, is they ask, how are the children doing? And I think in some ways, children reflect their parents through grief. Not always the case, but sometimes that's the case. So if I... They reflected me. So if I was up and down, they probably reflected that up and downness. I think they're doing remarkably well. We miss their mom a lot. We talk about her all the time. We've had, all of us have moments where we've really missed her and really struggled and been hard. But I think they're doing okay. But I think what I'd tie that up to is not how great of a dad I am. I tie it up to, and one big piece of that is the church. Like they have around them a family that loves them and has supported our family. So that they knew it wasn't just us and dad. It's us and dad and these whole lot of people who love us and look after us. Like, it's incredible, really.
Looking forward, no disrespect to you, but thinking forward, you had the conversation with Ed, and you meet somebody else, how do you tell her about...
Well, so that's a great question because I have already met someone else. So that's kind of the next bit of the story, which you're leading into.
Sorry.
Well done. Well done, Jackie. Sorry. I'll pay you later.
So
Megan and I were married 14 years when she died. So she died, and it's been 4 and a half years since then. Just almost 2 years ago, just under 2 years ago, Naomi and I were married. So she's a very brave woman. Okay. Very good. She married me, and she entered a family with 7 children, given our context. Now, there's a long story I could tell you there if you want to know more details.
Her brother came to our church just a few weeks ago, and you may have met, not Gareth.
Ruben.
Yeah,
so the short version of the story is we've known Naomi's family for a long time. They're at a church in South London that we're friendly with, and their family was a massive help to us. One of those other families that was kind of the wider network of Christians that looked after us. And I started to realize, a year, 18 months after Megan's death, she's lovely. She's an amazing help. And I really kind of fancy her. Her dad said to me, this is his sense of humor, if you know him. It's like, the first time I talked to him about it, he's like, you got the hots for my daughter, don't you? It's like, oh. I wouldn't put it in those terms, Stuart, but that's... in God's grace, she's a delight. And I realized, she's lovely. Wow, I saw her in a whole fresh light. Speed this story up. About, a year after that kind of conversation first began, we were married. So I've been married now almost 2 years. So someone had asked earlier, how is it you're here? Where are the children? Well, they're home with my wife, Naomi.
My husband's 6 or 10 kids.
Wow, brilliant.
Are you used documents?
No, we're not. I love the frankness here. Is this the Didcot way?
No, this is just Jackie.
So we're not stopping. In fact, she's pregnant.
Oh, and,
she's due. She's due a month today. So July 20th is the due date.
Don't worry, his train is at 9:20 and he's going to get home in time. All right.
She can't afford a car now.
Well, we live in London, so who wants to drive anyway? No, I mean, that, back to your question though, that was hard. It's hard.
Yeah.
And in the book, I even kind of, I wrote a little bit about that, because I don't think you have a whole lot of people writing about remarriage after a spouse dies. It's hard. Like, how do you think about that? How do I think about that? How do I communicate that to the children? How do they think about her?
Yeah.
It's hard. And it's, I'm not going to sit here and say it's been easy.
And it's, in a sense, the issue is a little bit more compressed for you, because it would be so much of a help to have a wife when you've got seven children to bring up and so on.
Yeah, so, and it's so sort of, there's that practical reality, which is, of course, a reality.
But that's also, like a pressure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But there's also the sort of that loving, delightful relationship, the romance that you have in any relationship where you hit it off like that. So it's complicated.
And the difficulties of falling in love when your children are watching. Yeah.
That was, there's lots of stories to tell there.
Yeah.
Seven of them watching. Sorry? Yes. So yes, my older four children profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really exciting. I see some evidence of God's work in their life, which is really exciting. So the younger ones, I think, would say they are, but they're so young.
Were any of them, you know, spiritually affected by, was it Megan's death that contributed to that, make them think?
I'm sure those things all
contribute. Some of those have come to faith since she died. Yeah.
They have not been baptized yet, none of them. Not yet. Yeah. My 17-year-old's in kind of conversation about that.
Because I know Pat's father lost his wife.
Yeah.
Daughters profess faith and got
them baptized. Hey, lovely. Yeah, so my 17-year-old is talking with the other elders in the very near future about baptism, so he's thinking about that now.
Obviously, we're back to full-time ministry, right?
Yeah.
How has the grief affected your ministry?
Definitely.
How has the grief affected your ministry? Yeah.
I think in countless ways, probably ways that are more, there's probably more ways that I can convey to you. But I would say, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? We comfort those with the comfort we ourselves have received. And as a pastor, one of my main jobs, not my only job, is to help God's people, those who are Christians, get home to heaven. And so there's lots of heartache between here and heaven, isn't there? And so one of my main tasks and privileges is to help people suffer well, to reach glory, right? Trusting the Lord Jesus. I hope so. I hope so. I think so. I think it's changed my preaching of God's word. I hope I have more of an awareness now of what people, me included, go through, the hardships we face. That changes how you proclaim the good news, how you apply the scriptures in a variety of ways. I could go on. It's affected the sort of the necessity, the shortness of life. Don't dawdle. Don't wait. Those things, all those things, have given me an impetus, a push. But I hope also a sensitivity and a compassion. I hope. So the time will tell. But I'm thankful to still be serving the church. It's a good work. I love what I get to do. I didn't think I would at times be able to serve the church any longer, but due to the kindness of the church and the kindness of God, I get to continue to serve, which is lovely. Mm-hmm. There was another question somewhere.
Yeah, that was me. Two questions. One, how did you deal with all of the what ifs of having no growth in their view? Like, if she said this earlier, but if this, and I was just ignoring it, you know, how did you?
That's a big question. Yeah. How do you deal with the what ifs? If only we had got medical treatment earlier.
So what's your assurance? What's your assurance, for instance, that you'd see Meg on the other side? You know, she's a Christian. Yeah. What's the, how do you know?
What's your assurance that you'll meet Megan on the other side?
Okay, yeah. So there's two questions. Those two the questions. What ifs.
Two big trust. Questions, yeah.
With regard to the what ifs, that... There's a thousand questions I did and could ask. What if we'd gotten medical treatment earlier? What if we had, you know, been more pushy with the NHS to make sure they did this scan sooner? That and a million other questions, right? Those all go through our minds, and that's understandable, isn't it? But I continue to come back to that, to the bedrock truths of, well, here's where I am now. And I can look back and I can have a moan about the past, or I can recognize this is where we are today. And I've got to trust God. I've got to trust his word. That what's happened, though I don't like it, God knows what he's doing. He's in control. And so I ask the what ifs, but I don't have answers to all the what ifs. If the question people often ask in a situation like mine or any loss, you've asked this question, why? Why did this happen? Why? And come to the conclusion.
Do you think we tend to ask that more now? Because we want to think we could have stopped it.
And
whereas
so often
a generation or two ago, we were more accepting.
So often we can.
Yeah.
I mean, because of the wonderful medical advances, right? But the fact is, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the why was a lot less common because death was so much more common.
Yeah.
I go back to, I'm going to trust the goodness and the sovereignty, which by sovereignty I mean the control of God. I don't have answers. God does not answer all the questions I want him to answer, but he does answer the questions I need answered, if you understand what I mean there. There's a difference there. He doesn't answer the questions I want him to answer. He answers the questions he knows I need answered. We have to shift our thinking there, don't we? Because we want him to say what we want him to say, to tell us why things happen. But actually, he tells me what I need to know. And that's what I need to rest on, that God is good. His purposes are right. I can trust in him. That may not be a satisfying answer for you. I hope it's helpful. The second question was...
What assurance do you have of meeting Megan?
My faith is not in some pie-in-the-sky reality. My faith is in a real person, a person who historically lived, died, and rose again. I believe in a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also have faith in the Word of God. The Bible tells us with absolute clarity, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. By saved, that means rescued from hell and in a right relationship with God forever with him through Jesus. Okay? So I believe with all my heart that what God says is trustworthy. So I'm taking God at his word. So my prayers go something like this. God, you promised in your word that those who trust in your son Jesus will be with you forever. Now, Megan professed, I know something of her heart. I don't know her heart fully. But I believe she was trusting your word and trusting in Jesus. So therefore, I expect with all my heart to see her again. My certainty is not in me. It's not in my circumstances. My certainty is in Jesus and the word of God. That's where my hope rests. Everybody trusts in something. Everybody hopes in something. The question is, do your hopes stand up amidst the test of life? And amidst the difficulties and the certain circumstances we face, I believe God's word is trustworthy. And I believe that his explanation for life and death and the good news of Christ is the best explanation. The best explanation you're going to find. So I went through this process of grief, but with that bedrock of hope, if that makes sense. I hope that helps.